Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this 2nd of May, Thursday, we are continuing with the story of Hagar and Ishmael being driven away now that Isaac has been born and circumcised. That is Genesis chapter 21, verses 12. We touched on 12 yesterday. We're going to look at it again today. 12 through verse 21. To help us out with this, we have the brother of the pastor we had on yesterday, Pastor Andrew Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, as well as St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. At the risk of over talking about the child of promise and the saga of Abraham having that promise, waiting for that promise, having some things that maybe didn't really help that promise, but he thought might help that promise happen. At the risk of over talking that, I think it's always important that we would at least give the context here, and especially maybe where this Ishmael guy came from. So how do we get to this point in the story where what we see happening today happens? And maybe emphasizing what promises already exist for Ishmael from before.
Okay, yeah. So Ishmael exists because Hagar had a slave Sarah had a slave named Hagar, and Sarah she knew that she was barren, and she also knew that God had promised Abraham a son, and that God had promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. And so kind of in a misguided piety, as I've explained it in Bible class, Sarah gave her slave to Abraham to be a surrogate mother. And so that's how Ishmael was born. And then, of course, that immediately was not going well. And it points out then, and I think this is back in chapter 17, that Sarah noticed that Hagar looked down on her because she had a child and she didn't. And so then Sarah was harsh with Hagar, and Hagar then fled, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her and told her not to be afraid, because her son is going to have like 12 princes come from him. It's going to be a great nation. But then in the meantime, then in the next chapter, you have God appearing to Abraham and giving him the sign of circumcision and saying, no, it's not going to be through Hagar. No, it's going to be through your actual lawful wife, Sarah. And so now you have this, so there's what's going on here is you have this scheming, the scheming of man, trying to kind of do his work, trying to accomplish the kingdom of God, bring the kingdom of God, accomplish the kingdom, the work of the kingdom of God here on earth. And yet man is not capable of doing that. It's all by the grace of God. And that's really the whole theme here, that very well-meaning, these believers are trying to kind of help God along. But God is teaching them, even while he's being gracious to them, he is teaching them that, no, this is all the work. This is all my work by my grace. And so Ishmael then is there after, Sarah, as God promised, gave birth to a child, Isaac. But now Ishmael, just like before with Hagar looking down on Sarah, now Ishmael is looking down or laughing at Isaac. And this is, shows then the difference between between the life of the spirit and the life of the flesh. When you depend on the word of God, you depend on the promise, then you are, then, you know, you're going to, you're not going to need to drive and strive after worldly things. But when you depend on the flesh, then you will. And so this is basically, you know, when Sarah pleads to Abraham to throw out the slave and her son, this is her going back to the promise of God. And it's really, and that's something I guess that we got to unpack more here, but it really sounds like a very harsh and terrible thing to do.
Yeah, it does. And I guess what is interesting to me, at least initially too, is that that's kind of what she does before, and God says, no, you know, Hagar, mm-hmm. you got to go back. But now, this time, Abram's like, no, Sarah, they're our family. And God's like, no, kick her out. So which is a little bit of the question, and or why. And we talked yesterday again with James about how this is really about, and you just said it too, this is about them realizing who the promise is going to be through, and that nobody will share in this promise in the sense that mm-hmm. nobody else is going to have this lineage come through them. And we can typify that very quickly to Jesus in the sense that no salvation comes from anyone but Jesus, right? So no one shares in that salvation. Now, of course, Jesus shares the salvation with everybody else, right? But none of us share in the redeeming work. So you can see that kind of there. But like you said, I mean, it just seems beyond harsh. So here you are kicking your wife, concubine being a wife of sorts, compared to like what we do today, particularly, kicking your wife and son, 17-year-old son, out into the desert. Now, we're not told, I don't think, whether they get to take anything with them, whether he provides for them at all as they go. But in any case, it sounds incredibly harsh, like you say. Let me go ahead and read a little bit of the text, and I'll throw it back at you, and we can try to wrestle with it with our modern sensibilities. How much is our – I always wonder this. We have this mercy bone in us, which I think is good as modern people. Like help the poor. That's good, right? So we have that mercy bone in us. But then sometimes I wonder if we really do, or if we've mistaken mercy or turned mercy into squishiness or something. I don't know. But so why is it that we struggle with this? Anyhow, picking up verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman," meaning that Sarah wants to get rid of them. "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is your offspring," which is kind of cool. Like, again, I said this yesterday, Abram's got like some super seed, like his kids are just going to be awesome, like spreading. It's kind of amazing. But it's because of God's doing it. It's God's gift. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. And okay, so here they do give him a little bit, not much though, and gave it to mm-hmm. Hagar, put it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. So no inheritance, right? And she departed and wandered in the wilderness. When the water skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." Now let's come back and pick up how God responds to this. We'll read the rest of it. But again, just this idea that it's a jerk move. This is a jerk move. You don't do this. This ain't cool. And then it's not just Abraham doing this. This is God doing this.
Yeah.
Man, that mean Old Testament God. What do you think?
Yeah, exactly. That ogre God that we need to get away from. Yeah, this is one of the things, one of the notes that I had sent you was, I mean, they're all kind of mashed together. But one of the thoughts I had was, you know, the gospel is confirmed by great signs and wonders. And, you know, the chief among them being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what came before the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, was the suffering and death of Christ. And so it's the same with the people of God, through whom God would retain his seed and bring about the fulfillment of it in Christ is it's like the first thing that he wants to confirm among them is suffering in the cross and the testing of faith. Because a chapter later, we're going to see arguably an even greater test for Abraham with Isaac and Mount Moriah. And so you see how the promise and this goes along with circumcision, you know, circumcising the foreskin of your heart, right? That you God is cutting off the dross of the flesh. He's cutting off any dependency upon the flesh. And that sounds harsh. It seems very harsh. But this is, God is comforting Abraham and assuring him that he has made his promise. And so he has nothing to rely on but that promise. And so, you know, he gives them bread and water, a bottle of water, and bread. And this sort of reminds me of Jesus in the wilderness, you know, where there's a boy who has, you know, just some fish and loaves of bread, and there's all these people. And there's no way that you could feed them all, but he's simply relying on Christ when he gives him this fish and bread. And so you have a similar thing going on here with Abraham. And outside, looking in, you're right, it looks horrible. But there's no way to justify that before the world, and I think that that's very important. That this is hidden. It's a hidden promise. It's a hidden mercy. And you will not see it come to fruition unless you keep reading and you keep listening and you keep hanging on to the words. And when you get hung up, I think that you're onto something about that kind of mercy bone that we have, which is really a judgment bone. It's I think that the mercy bone that we have here in the West in 21st century is it really is just a desire not to suffer, and a hatred of suffering, and a resentment that God would ever have us suffer. And so when we see them being thrown out, yeah, sure. I mean, I don't want to take away from them. I'm sure that we feel some compassion and stuff. And you know, Luther certainly spends a lot of time talking about how this must have been just a horrible moment for Abraham, a very terrible time of testing, to throw out his own son and his wife. So, you know, even though she's not called his wife, she's called his slave, but still functionally that's what she was. But when we look at this and we think, oh, that's just terrible, and we still have problems with it even after we're done reading it, that shows our sinful nature, that we're not really compassionate like God is. God is compassionate as a father who tests, who chastises, and who exalts the lowly. And the haughty, he stands, he looks at the haughty from afar. And that's a hard thing to hear, but this is why, you know, when you're reading passages and accounts of scripture like this, that's when you find yourself kind of being tested right along there with Abraham. Because God doesn't, like you said, he looks like a jerk. But faith holds on through that dark cloud. Faith holds on to that light of the promise. And that's exactly what Abraham has to do here and what Ishmael and Hagar have to do.
I think it's really interesting to dwell on this idea. You said that our desire for kindness is really a hatred of suffering. And so it's not so much about wanting to be kind that drives us. It's about wanting to expunge suffering and then projecting that onto God, mm-hmm. as if God would never want us to suffer. And yeah. I remember at least in one Bible study once upon a time that I was teaching, some people having a lot of trouble with the idea. And what was quoted back to me was, you know, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. So that, and as if this was Christianity. Right. So the message of Christianity is it might seem to be suffering now, but it's not really and won't be if you just look at it right.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is actually the way we approach it a lot of the times, as opposed to the theology of the cross, which you've been talking about, tentatio, if you want to call it that, that God does not want us to be happy. That's not actually his goal, at least not right now. You know, in eternity, I'm pretty sure we're going to be all right. And see how I define it? I define that as all right, whereas he defines all right as completely different. He defines all right as what I need. And I think what I need is happiness, and he doesn't. He's like, you don't need happiness. You need faith.
That's right. Well, and with happiness, I mean, like, we can qualify that. Like Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so there's, with that, like, when you realize that the worldly happiness is not what God wants to give us, but he wants to give us that eternal happiness in Christ, the peace that the world does not give. And the great thing about it is that even in this life, God gives us tastes of that. You know, when you get together with fellow Christians and rejoice in the resurrection, especially when you're mourning, you know, you take comfort in one another, in one another's confession of the gospel, that is that happiness, that taste of that eternal happiness, that eternal peace. But yeah, you're right. I mean, the idea that God just wants to make us comfortable in this life, until he finally takes us home, that's not the message of Christianity. It's not the message of the gospel. It never has been. Go ahead.
Then we read that back into this text, and we say, you know, how could God send Hagar away? This is harmful to her. How could Abraham do this too? I'm not convinced Sarah's all pure through this thing. I think, so I have this. I think a saint sinner read on the thing where Sarah's kind of got the wrong motive, but she's got the right answer at the end of the day. And so God comes in and is like, no, this is right. You're all still sinners, but this is what's got to happen here. But all of it, in every case, then, is God feeding the faith of these individuals. Sarah, who is a believer, though I think struggling, and then Abraham, who's a believer and getting stronger in it, but now going to really be tested about it. And then, you know, we'll talk a little bit, Ishmael and Hagar have a certain level of faith in this as well. And so God is using this, as he uses all things, to strengthen that faith. And we look at it and we go, oh, that's just mean old world people who did mean things. We would be nicer now today. Which never really works out, that we would be nicer. We're not so nice today. We're pretty awful.
Well, yeah, and one thing that's useful too with what Luther will talk about this in his Genesis lectures, where when there isn't a word from God, Abraham must use his reason. And this is why, and through these accounts, we see it just demonstrated that the reason of man is always going to fail. And yet sometimes you just have to use your head, right? Like when he's down in Egypt, he gave that as an example where he doesn't have a word from God about what exactly to do. He does his best. You know, hindsight doesn't look like it was the greatest idea, but maybe it made sense at the time, right? And so human reason is always kind of wrapped up in it. There's no way to avoid that because we're in the flesh. Like you said, you know, we are sinners and saints at the same time, declared righteous and also declared to be sinners by the law. But even just empirically, even just concretely, we have the sinful flesh and we have the spirit fighting against each other. And so human reason is always going to be, you know, necessarily being used, especially since, you know, God communicates stuff to us. And so there is a certain reason to the word, even though it's way beyond human reason. And so, like, there's just no way to avoid the reasoning of the flesh, the thinking that's always going to be kind of in and of itself a very selfish motive. And yet, at the same time, there's that spirit who's clinging to the gospel. And I think you're right. I think that is what's going on. Luther has a much more pious view of Sarah, much purer view of Sarah. which I don't blame him for. I mean, the scriptures certainly speak highly of her as a great example of faith, but I think it even heightens her example of faith when we remember and we add to that what you just pointed out, that there's a struggle within her. Because that's really what makes faith so marvelous, is that even in the flesh, even in these conflicted moments, ultimately, at the end of the day, what is she depending on? She's depending on the promise. She recounts the promise that, hey, Isaac is the son of the promise. He's the one whom God promised to give us. So then what God does is God confirms her weak confession. And he does the same thing for us. We confess in weakness, and God comes along and says, amen, to his own word, right? And then establishes his word. And then it's upon God establishing his word that Abraham can act on what he is about to do.
Because of the little bit of the comments on Facebook, I want to circle back around to this comfort talk again, though. What you said there was great, and we could just move on. But I want to make sure that I've been heard clearly and that we've been heard clearly in this discussion. Because Chelsea asks, God isn't anti-comfort, though, is he? And Chelsea, no, he doesn't hate comfort. But neither is he pro-comfort, right? Yeah. Depending on how you define comfort. Now, the comfort of the gospel, he's always pro you believing that Jesus is sufficient for your salvation in all things. But that's very different than saying that he wants you to have comfort in this life. Now, you also asked, you know, he provides house and home, friends, family. Yeah, that's the created order that he gave us. It's also broken, though. It's fallen under us. And it is not that important, right? The idolatry is when we take those good things that God is all for giving us, but we make them more important than him. And so in this way, he doesn't care if he's got to remove that stuff from you if it means saving your soul. If in order to save you, he's got to let your house burn down or what have you, he's going to do it because he's going to keep you in the faith, right? And we as Americans, we're in the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. So we run it all through, if it's not for my comfort, my happiness, my pleasure, well, then it must not be from God. I'm going to go back to this phrase, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. What if there's no sugar? What if it rots your teeth when you make lemonade? That's all you have to eat. That's the fallen world.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that God hates comfort and doesn't want to give us comfort. It's when and where, right?
Yeah, and for what reason? What I would add to that, too, is when we talk about the attributes of God. So God is a loving God. God is a God of comfort. You know, Paul calls him that. We can't just stick with the attributes of God and not actually go to what God did. So the way that we know the attributes of God is by going to what God actually does and what he has done and what he says. And so how do you know that God is a God of comfort? Well, let's look at this example with Abraham. You know, look what he does do with Hagar and with Ishmael. And yes, God seems harsh, and that's on purpose. It's so that we would not look at him with carnal minds, but that he would comfort us in our afflictions, as Paul says. So, I mean, you go back to, or go forward to 2 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions." He doesn't comfort us in our big mansion, you know, in this world. He comforts us in our afflictions. That's where he wants to comfort us. That's how God operates. That's the kind of God of comfort that he is.
Yeah, yeah. That he actually makes the affliction into the comfort. You know, this is how the martyrs could be just so insanely okay with dying. It's how we can be okay with dying at the end of the day. Because it's not that in my affliction, God's going to now make me feel comfortable. It's that he's changing the way I view everything so that even in the affliction, I am not phased in my faith from trusting in him. And in that way, the greatest comfort of all, which isn't my experience necessarily so much as my trust in the words of God, that is established to take me through all of the veil of tears of this life into that life of the world to come, where you better believe it, we're going to be pretty comfortable. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Yeah. Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
153 is an odd number in more ways than one. The Bible says Jesus once helped his disciples catch 153 fish. Pastor Ryan Tinetti considers this curious detail and what it might say about Jesus' work in your life. Hear Pastor Tinetti's message this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
For years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Matt Clark. Our 10:45 worship comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Timothy Ostermeyer. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
The battle between flesh and spirit that God is waging within you, the battle of faith over against your unbelief that the Word of God is making to be, changes everything. It reverses everything. It makes even the worst things of this life into the freedom to trust that God has it taken care of. It's otherworldly. It's supernatural. It's not reasonable the way that we would normally count reason, but it is founded in the facts of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you. It's not as though there's no reason at all, but the wisdom of the cross is folly to the world. And talking about this now this morning here with Pastor Andrew Preuss in Genesis chapter 21, verses 12 and following, as we look at God giving the cross to kind of everybody all at once, all around this child of promise, Isaac, and the legacy, the lineage, the heritage, the covenant, which is coming through him. Pastor Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're going to go ahead and read the remainder of our text here as Hagar has found herself kicked out of everything she knew. She's lived here for 20 plus years at least, right? She's got had her son, sort of the unofficial half son of the sheik. So they were doing pretty well, and now she's got a bag of water, a little bit of bread, and a baby. No, it's not a baby though, is she? Well, that's interesting. He should be 17. This is interesting. I don't know how we're going to pull this apart, Pastor Preuss. You'll maybe clear this up for me. She's got a child, and they go out, and she sits down, and she's basically ready to die, right? So, picking up at verse 14, at verse 15, when the water skin and the skin were gone, she put the child, so he's called a child still there, but he should be 17, I think. Maybe I'm doing the math wrong. She put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. Now, that's interesting. So it's not her voice here, but the boy's voice. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast in your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So begins the saga of Ishmael, right? Which we don't know a great deal about, at least from the scriptures. Pastor Preuss, let's just start with age of the boy there. Do you know? I don't know where I picked up this idea that he was 17, but
Yeah,
maybe he is. Maybe she just laid down a 17-year-old.
I didn't go back and do the math, but I know that I've done it before, and I remember coming to a similar conclusion too, that he was about 17. But I mean, I don't have the Hebrew right in front of me, but you know, a child, I suppose that would just be it's her child, but the boy would you also translate it lad, and Luther says that this is so that, I think that'd be yalad. Is the Hebrew, which could just, that could describe, you know, just a post pubescent kind of, or, you know, kind of pubescent boy, or someone, you know, a teenager or even just a young man. Cause you're not really a grown man until you're a little older. So it's not like, you know, makes you a man. So I have a problem with him being 17. And also, you know, if you call him a child, I mean, there's this image of him being portrayed as a little boy. He's kind of looking down on his baby brother. And yet he's the child, and you got to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. You got to become one who knows nothing but to groan. And I sent you, one of the things I sent you was a butchered Augustine quote from his Confessions, which I haven't read in years, so I don't remember exactly how it goes, but Augustine is trying to express the passivity of faith. You know, that he doesn't contribute anything to coming to faith. And he says, you know, what more could a baby do than to suck, you know, when he's hungry, or a man who's hungry to lie down quietly and groan, you know? And so there's this, he's been reduced to just the child of the slave woman. You know, before he was the seeming heir, according to the law, you know, firstborn, right? According to the law, he's the seeming heir of Abraham. And now he's just reduced to just the slave child. So there is that might be going on there too. That there's this, the way that God refers to them is in this very, you know, not in an exalted way. And this is so that he might exalt them in their distress.
So my struggle there is along the lines of how she treats him. I mean, I don't know how do you put a 14-year-old boy under a bush? In my mind, as a younger man, whenever I read this, just kind of reading through, I somehow created the image of a baby, which is clearly wrong. I'm clearly wrong. But what I'm wanting to do is, like, I see where I got that idea. And it is in the way that she handles him.
Yeah.
And so what I want to do is kind of give it my brain a different picture to hold on to.
Well, okay, think about this. How would a woman lift up, you know, kind of a grown boy like that? I don't know. I mean, I think maybe we're underestimating how strong some of these women were, who would have to probably do a lot more labor than our wives have to do, as far as, you know, lifting and stuff like that. Just about a year ago, I was visiting a couple who had just had a baby. We were talking about, you know, about their baptism and, you know, just going through what it's like, what they should be doing as husband and wife and mother and father and devotions and all that stuff. Anyway, as I was leaving, I stopped at the gas station, and that's Amish country. And there was this Amish lady, small lady. She was probably like 5'1". Something like that. Very short lady. And she's sitting there, she's at the counter, and she's paying for something, and her forearms were massive. I just couldn't help but notice that this lady clearly works with her hands. So I don't know. I mean, maybe we're underestimating how, you know, Hagar, she's probably pretty strong, you know, and that she can lift up her 17-year-old boy who's just been reduced to just kind of skin and bones, and she just lifts him up with the, you know, with the strength that she has left, and puts him, and she's expecting to die herself as well. So
you're really best constructioning my idiot argument from before, or thought from before, and you're giving me the answer that I need, which is great. But like, I wasn't thinking she was picking up some starving kid. I'm like, like if I'm the 14-year-old and mom puts me under a bush, she's like, I'm going to leave you now under this bush. I'm not going to, I mean, like, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm coming with you. So how she make him stay there, which is just, it shows how little I understood the context. And you've really opened it up here that that line in verse 15, that when the water skin was gone, this isn't like, oh, here's the last water. You sit over there, son. This is like 5 days later. He's passing out from exhaustion.
He's about to die.
They're walking. Yeah. And he collapses in the sun. She picks him up and puts him under a bush to die. That makes sense. Very helpful. Thank you for undoing my extreme ignorance. Let's get to the theology here then of this prayer and God hearing the groaning. Let's just start with this idea though. We know they're believers because God answers their prayer, because God hears their prayer. Forget the answer, because he hears their prayer. The scriptures teach that God does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. That's called idolatry, right? He doesn't listen to idolatry. Not all prayers are good prayers, but he hears these prayers. They're to him. And that's pretty stunning in its own right.
Yeah, that's right. And this is, you know, God does not, prayer is not what makes us Christians. Prayer is what flows from faith. And so the idea of a sinner's prayer, that you say this prayer and then you receive Christ, it's more you've received Christ and then you pray. Well, where did they receive Christ? Where would they have had that? Well, they just heard from God, who spoke to Abraham, and Abraham no doubt proclaimed this to everyone, that this is what the Lord has said, that the promise is through Isaac, right? And that this is God's promise even for Ishmael. And they have this external word to hold on to. And so, you know, to the flesh and blood, he gives water and bread. But when the water and bread, you know, dries out, all they have left is that word from Abraham. And I mean, you can just kind of picture it, like what Abraham said, what God said to Abraham is ringing in that poor boy's ears as he's dying, and the spirit is interceding with groaning too deep for words. And so he's been reduced to nothing, so that all he has is that word, and then that cry that goes out, crying Abba Father, is pleasing to God. And we know this not because we've somehow gotten into the mind and heart of Hagar and Ishmael, but we know it because of what God did. Again, you know, how do you know God hears prayers, or is a compassionate God? Because of what he did. You know, apparently Ishmael had faith. Apparently God created faith in the heart of Ishmael because of what God did. So it's sort of like, apparently Jesus actually did take away the sin of the world. We certainly couldn't see it, didn't look like it, but God raised him from the dead, showing that, yeah, he really did take away the sin of the world. So apparently Ishmael did have faith because God raised him up. God listened to his prayer and declared it. And so this is the comfort of prayer is not in our praying and in our kind of mystical meditation. And, you know, people say, well, I find peace when I just have quiet and just have alone time and prayer with God and stuff. And yeah, there's a lot of truth to that. But why do you have peace? You have peace because of the object of your prayer. You have peace because of the object of your faith. And so this is what is the great thing to hold on to, is when God speaks, God's breaking the silence, and that's how we know where faith is. You want to know where faith is? You go to the promise. You go to the voice of God, and that's where you know. That's how you know. Wherever, as Luther says, wherever faith is heard, there is the church, or wherever prayer is heard by God, there is the church, because that's where the word of God is.
Right. Prayer is the word of God. It is only the word of God, which is means that when it's your words, it's not prayer. But that the word of God within you, does inspire you to pray. It gets back to what you were saying about the conversion moment too, right? So the moment you're praying, Lord Jesus, save me, you're already saved. Like, you don't pray that unless you're saved. The faith has already been established. And so real prayer is when the word of God is in you and comes back out of you again. Now, that doesn't mean direct quotes of scripture all the time, but it means that the promises particularly are rattling around in you, in your head, in your heart, however that works in our bodies, right, is rattling around in you, and you have some element of trust in it, even if you don't understand it, and even if you pray wrongly. Right? You can have wrong prayers, idolatrous prayers that still are partially in faith. So here is this kid who knows that the God of the universe has said to his father that through his father's offspring, the world will be blessed. And now he's been confronted with the fact that that's not him. Yeah? Mm-hmm. He's thought a long time, it's probably through me. It's not him. And he's dying under a bush without his mom. Right? We're not told that he actually says anything to God. We're told his mom says stuff to God. He just, as you said earlier, Luther, I guess, you know, with groans that words cannot express, taking that from Paul, somehow this faith that the promise is through Abraham, now through Isaac, somehow he still believes that. Like he has to believe that now Isaac's the child of promise.
Yeah.
And then this is not like if you believe now you have to become a man of the bow because God has given you, but God does not just take him home to heaven, but does comfort him temporarily as well, after he has basically destroyed his unbelief or his misdirected belief and put his belief into the right thing. Now, I guess we're maybe reading through the text a little bit here, and I want to talk about that because it doesn't say that specifically, but what we're doing is we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We're taking what we know about faith, about the Word of God, about prayer, and we're saying this must be that too, because it can't be something else, because the Scriptures are always true. And so we're seeing the theology of prayer and the Word of God at work in Ishmael's life. And then let's rejoice in this then, right? So he gets it. It's going to be Isaac. And then God says, yeah, and by the way, you're going to be awesome too. Which I don't know how much you want to talk about the line of Ishmael and what happens from that. How prepared you are to go in that direction.
Well,
I find that very interesting.
I noticed that one of his sons was Idumen. And then Esau, if you remember, takes a wife from the Ishmaelites.
Okay.
And the Idumeans, actually Herod, the Herodian dynasty, they were Idumeans. And they were, and so it's a significant thing when, this is a little bit of a bunny trail, but it's a significant thing when Herod is struck dead in Acts, and that's kind of that marks sort of the last of the Edomites. But it's an interesting thing to see that there's this marriage between there's this family history and connection between the Ishmaelites and Esau and the Edomites.
Yeah, yeah.
And so you have this, and see, Esau had a similar kind of promise where it's like, oh, you know, you're going to have a nation too, but you're going to have to serve your brother, but you're going to throw his yoke off of you, which happened after Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, rebelled against God. And then Edom broke from Judah. And so you have this kind of, a lot of what's going on here is just setting up the stage of what's going to happen, what's going to unfold historically. So we don't necessarily need to, mystify all of it. But just to really get into kind of the history of what is going on here. But the theological lesson to learn, though, is that God gives temporal blessings. Every physical blessing that God gives is a gift as a creator. And God, the creator, is the same God who is the one who promises and sends the Redeemer and sanctifies us. And all things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so we see that, God's promise to Ishmael, yeah, it's a physical promise, and yet it's meant to always remind him of that eternal promise. You know, like any time a father gives his children, let's say you give your children your inheritance, whatever that is, like your bike or something like that. But that gift to your children is an expression of your your relationship to them as their Christian father. And so whatever you give your children even today is a, yeah, it's a first article gift. We could categorize it that way, you know, a gift of creation. And yet it is given in faith. And so this is so this promise, this physical promise given to Ishmael, by which God then necessarily saves his life in that moment, is meant to always point him back to the promise given through Abraham and Isaac. And that's how we should see every good gift of God in this life, that this should remind us of the one thing needful. This should bring us back to the one thing needful. And I think that there's some illusion, there's sort of an indication here. And again, Moses moves so fast, but it goes in and saying that he, you know, he became good with the bow, and then he took his mom got him a wife from Egypt. And there you can see, like, he's becoming kind of a cosmopolitan. So here you can see the decay already happening. He's becoming a mighty man in this world, and he's taking, you know, someone from Egypt, which is obviously a powerful dynasty at that time. And so the worldly blessing is meant to remind you of the spiritual blessing, whether that is the actual inheritance that Isaac himself has, which God's going to first and foremost work through, or it's the other blessings of the other nations, which God also works through, so that at the fullness of time, all things, you know, Caesar Augustus would make the decree that all the world should be registered, and so on and so forth. So God works through all of the kingdoms to bring about that incarnation and kingdom of God through Christ at the fullness of time. And so even to this day, we know that the providence of God in giving us all good things should always bring us back, should always make us remember the spiritual blessings. And I think that we see here, and I don't know, again, Moses moves so fast, but I think that we're seeing kind of an indication that Ishmael is maybe quickly forgetting this. He's not passing this on to his children quite as much. He's going and he's being worldly. He's got a wife from the Egyptians. He's learning how to be a powerful man in this world. And whether Ishmael stayed in the faith or not, I guess we don't know. We could certainly assume that he did, but yet there's always that decay. And we see that even today, you know, that Christians do this all the time. You know, they want their kids to be successful. They want them to go to college and have good careers and all this stuff. And they kind of get their mind on these worldly things. They're still Christians, but they're forgetting a little bit. And so this decay that happens, it doesn't all happen at once. Sometimes it takes generations. And so I think that's what Moses is doing, is he's setting up the stage to show that, yes, God was gracious to him. God answered his prayer. He's a Christian at this time. And yet now here comes in the world. Here comes in the worldliness. And that's a warning for us all.
That's interesting. I see what you're doing. I'm not sure I agree with it. I agree with the theology behind it, though. So again, we're pulling from other things we know and seeing that in this last part about his, I think it's funny, metropolitanness, ancient metropolitanness, lives in the wilderness, but's awesome with the bow and's got a wife from the city.
Yeah, cosmopolitan.
Cosmopolitan. There you go.
He's a man. Yeah, he's a citizen of the world.
Yeah. 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 Okay. That's good. That makes sense. We know this for a fact. We know that his descendants do not remain faithful. It doesn't last very long, however long this faith is. And this is so standard fare for the history of the ancient world. The faith doesn't last very long apart from the covenant line. It does drop out within a couple of generations usually. And yeah, that's the warning I would say that we have regardless, is that we can lose the faith here and now as a people as soon as we lose the covenant line. And the covenant line is no longer our bloodline. It is the word and sacraments of Jesus. And the moments those are displaced from the center of the congregation, even if they're just a little bit to the side, just kind of right up there. But we need some other stuff too to make this church work. That's the beginning of the end for faithfulness.
Yeah, yeah. No, and so don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not making any hard conclusions on Ishmael himself. But you just see, you can kind of see like the cloud in the distance. You know, you can see the red sky in the distance, and it's not. You know, so sort of that just very, very kind of subtle hint of worldliness coming in. I mean, who knows? Maybe he took his wife from Egypt, taught her the gospel, and he had a whole right. generation of kids who believed the gospel. But we know, of course, eventually that rain cloud of the gospel dried up and went somewhere else.
Yeah.
This also demonstrates then how God's covenant spills out into the other nations. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, that God wants the nations for himself. He doesn't just want the line of Abraham, the physical line of Abraham. So this shows the abundance of God's mercy.
Pastor Andrew Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, helping us out this morning with the text of Genesis chapter 21, verses 12 through 21, the saga of Ishmael, the Christian man, the man of the world, the one who didn't get the promise and yet has some promises, and certainly, at least for a moment, sees where the promise must absolutely come to pass, which is in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and eventually Jacob, because that's the lineage of Jesus. Thank you, Pastor Preuss, for helping us out again with this text. We have just a few seconds left here, so I'm going to fill it up by reminding you that the line of Jesus now comes to you where you are today in your holy baptism into him, buried into his flesh, risen with his spirit. It also comes to you in his body and blood, given to eat and drink as the gift of bread and wine, the fullness of him, body and soul. Everything he did, everything he accomplished, everything that was finished on the cross now comes to you so that you, in the midst of various trials and comforts in this life, may not be distracted by them, but may know that there is a greater life, a greater thing, present now, coming soon in his return. It's already yours by faith, but it's going to come soon enough by sight. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.